All right, so last week we started off by looking at the birth of the church in Philippi. We're in the book of Philippians, and so we start off our series in Philippians by looking at the very beginning. Ironically, we didn't start off in the book of Philippians. We really started off in the book of Acts. So if you want to know the birth story, the origin story of the church at Philippi, you just have to look at Acts chapter 16, which we're going to refer to even this morning. But that was the birth of the church at Philippi. It's important for us to understand how it was formed in order to understand what this book, the book of Philippians, is really about. Now, Paul, the apostle Paul, he started the church at Philippi. And so we know from the very beginning, from looking at Acts chapter 16, that the Christians in Philippi, the people that he led to the Lord in Philippi, they partnered with Paul in sharing the good news of Jesus from the very inception of the church, from the very beginning of the church. And here we are about a decade later, not now, but in the book, about a decade later, and Paul is writing a letter to the church at Philippi that he started, okay? He's writing a letter actually from a prison cell in Rome. And so this letter that he's writing to the Philippian church is what we know as the book of Philippians. And as we talked about last week, as we looked at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we saw that Paul starts off his letter by expressing his deep love and affection for the people there in Philippi. Now, he says something like this in verse 3. He says, "Every single time I pray, I thank God for you. Every time I pray, I thank God for you. And every time I remember you," he writes this in the letter to the church at Philippi, "every time I remember you, it brings joy to my heart," he says. Now, joy is a major theme in the book of Philippians. We're going to be talking about it quite a bit throughout this series. And it's no mistake that we are studying this book. It's a very timely book for us to study here at Grace City Church. And the reason for it is I knew that we were going to study this book right at the very beginning of the study on the minor prophets. Is because over this past several months, I've noticed a general lack of joy among followers of Jesus. I've noticed it as a pastor. And so I knew, hey, God, we need your word to speak to us about joy because we lack joy. Okay, and so last week we started off this discussion. And what we talked about last week was that joy is the evidence of God's presence in our lives. That's the first and foremost thing that we need to know. Joy is the evidence of God's presence in our lives. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit. How do we know this? Where can we find this in God's word? In Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? Those are the evidence of God's presence in our lives. Joy is one of those things. So first and foremost, most joy is evidence of God's presence in our lives. However, joy is cultivated, best cultivated in the soil of deep gospel-centered or Jesus-centered friendships. Okay, I want you to hear that. Joy is evidence of God's presence in our lives, but it is cultivated. In other words, it grows best in the soil of deep gospel-centered or Jesus-centered relationships or friendships. Now, I don't have time to tell you why that's all important. So I do know this. Last week, we had a lot of people that were traveling because of the holiday weekend. And our house churches, there were a lot of people missing from our house churches last week. And I tried to post the message again in the middle of the week because I think it's so important. Not because I think I did a great job, like knocking it out of the park with the message, but that God's word is so timely that, listen to me, church, I believe with all my heart we need to hear it, right? We need to hear this message. And so if you missed last week's message about joy being cultivated by gospel-centered friendships, I want to encourage you, strongly encourage you, to go to Facebook. It's been posted twice now, so you can find it just from last week on our group page. And listen to that message. But again, joy is the evidence of God's presence in our lives, and it is best cultivated. It grows best in the soil of deep gospel-centered or Jesus-centered friendships. So today we're going to be picking up in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, and we're going to finish out chapter 1 today. The verses should be up on the screen behind me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. This is what it says. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So again, Paul is writing this from a prison cell in Rome. And things don't look good for Paul. Nero is now the emperor, and Nero is a cruel and brutal dictator in Rome. He persecutes Christians, he hunts them down, he tortures them, he plays games with them, he executes them, and Paul finds himself in a prison cell in Rome. Now, this wasn't the first time that Paul had been in prison. He had been in prison multiple times. He had been beaten. As a matter of fact, when we read Acts chapter 16, we know they stripped him naked, they beat him, they chained him in a torturous fashion in a dungeon, and they left him there. Right? So this isn't the first time. As a matter of fact, if you look at Paul's resume in Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthians, of all that he suffered imprisonment, abandonment, abuse, torture, right? He'd been beaten, stripped naked, he'd been starved, he had thirsted, he'd been in a shipwreck. He had done all of these things. And now he finds himself in a prison cell and he's at the end of his life. This is Paul's older years. And this is what he says. Listen, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, even me being in prison, all that's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, the good news of Jesus. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, the whole Roman guard even, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Jesus, is for Christ. In other words, hey, now that I'm in prison, even the guards are hearing about Jesus, right? And most of the brothers, the other followers of Jesus, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now in verse 15 he says this, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who preach out of envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, listen to this, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now I want to stop right there, because that makes absolutely no sense to some of us, right? So what is Paul saying here about people who are preaching the gospel with false motives, okay? So I want to talk about that for just a second. You see, Paul knew that there were some people who preached, as he said, out of envy or rivalry, out of selfish ambition, because they wanted to surpass Paul in ministry. They wanted to make their name known, right? Which we should understand in our celebrity pastor culture, right? That people want to make a name for themselves by preaching the gospel. This was common also in Paul's day. They wanted to promote their own name above Paul's name. And such people, Paul said this, not me, such people were rejoicing that Paul was in prison. They were glad of his affliction because they felt that gave them a competitive edge over Paul and, in what they considered to be a contest in preaching the gospel. You see, they were jealous of Paul's reputation, and they wanted to be known as Paul was known. They were motivated, at least in part, by a competitive spirit, which, by the way, is very common even in today's churches. Okay? I don't know what it is, but I've seen this my entire ministry, that there are churches and pastors who preach and do their ministry from this competitive spirit. You see it especially in small towns, right? And we see it in, again, our celebrity pastor culture where everybody wants to make a name for themselves. You know, I want to be the next Andy Stanley. I want to be the next Louis Giglio. I want to be the next Stephen Furtick or whoever it is that's, you know, your choice, right? They want to be that. They want to write books and they want to have a large church. Now, listen, we all want to reach people for Jesus, right? But some do it out of selfish ambition. And I've seen this throughout my ministry. As a matter of fact, several years ago, I started a church in a small town in Virginia. And I didn't know anybody. We didn't know anybody in this small town. And my love language is sports. So I was like, all right, I'm going to do what I do best. I'm going to start a softball team. I'm going to build relationships. And I'm going to build relationships with people through softball. And so I started this softball team. And we were really good. Right? We played in this league and we were good. And I'm not making this story up. Listen, after a game one time, we had beat this other church in softball. And the pastor comes up on the field to me and he shakes my hand and he introduces himself. And he says this, he says, you know what? We used to win this league every year until you stole all our members. Not making it up. That's what he told me. And I was so shocked. I thought he was kidding at first. Because listen, I'm not in ministry to poach members of other churches. It's not what I'm doing. Like, I'm just building relationships and sharing the gospel, opening the doors and hoping people show up and want to hear the gospel. Like, I'm not going to people like, where do you go to church? And they're like, well, we go to church and such church down there. Oh, really? Don't go there. That's a dumb church. Come to our church. That's not what I do. Right? But this guy, he said that. You know where that came from, right? A competitive spirit. Right? We used to be the thing here, and now you're the thing here because you stole our members. I see it all the time, especially in small towns, right? Where it's not that we're working together to proclaim the gospel as churches. This is why we have denominational division, right? This is why you have a church on every corner, especially here in the Bible Belt, right? And people, they're very territorial in the Bible Belt, especially in a small town, about who comes to their church and who goes to other churches, right? And it shouldn't be this way. As a matter of fact, Jesus talks about this idea, right? When he prays for his followers, he talks about unity. What did Jesus pray? He said, I pray that they may become perfectly one. That they may be perfectly unified so that the world will know that you, the Father, have sent me. In other words, it's by our unity that the world will know that we belong to Jesus and Jesus is who he says he is. That's what Jesus himself says. What a detriment to the gospel that we become so divided and that we can't come together to preach and proclaim the gospel. Right? That kind of stuff isn't new. Like, that stuff existed when Paul was also doing ministry on this earth. The kind of preachers that Paul's talking about, they wanted Paul to feel the humiliation of maybe having to admit that they were better at ministry than he was. But what they didn't understand, listen to me, church, what they didn't understand is Paul didn't care. Paul didn't care because he wasn't preaching from some competitive spirit. Paul simply wanted Jesus to be known. So he didn't care. That's what he's saying. I don't care if you preach from bad motives or you preach from good motives. At least Christ is being preached. So much so, that's Paul's attitude. As long as the true gospel is being preached, I don't care what your motives are. If your motives are bad, Paul knew this, God's going to deal with you eventually. If your motives are bad, God's going to deal with that. I don't have to deal with that. So at least the gospel is being preached. Now, I want to be clear about this really quickly. Paul's not talking about people who preach a false gospel. He's not talking about people who are saying false things about Jesus or things that aren't true about Jesus. He's not talking about that at all, right? He deals with that a lot in his ministry, but he's not dealing with that here. But if people, as Paul is saying here, are preaching Jesus as the Messiah, that Jesus is the one that was prophesied about for thousands of years, the one that God would send into the world to take away the sins of the world. If people were preaching Christ and him crucified and him resurrected on the third day, and that salvation and grace, the grace of God is found by faith in Christ alone. If you're preaching that, it doesn't matter what your motives are behind it. God's going to deal with you if your motives are bad, as long as the good news of Jesus is being preached. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not competitive. Preach Jesus. That's going to deal with your heart later, right? As long as he's being preached, I don't care. And that just shows you Paul's heart, right? He didn't have a competitive spirit. He just wanted the name of Jesus to go forth. He didn't care if it was him or someone else doing that. Okay, so that's what he's talking about there. Let's continue on. Verse 19. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, again, he's talking to the church at Philippi, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this imprisonment will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, if I'm going to go on living, that means fruitful labor for me. That means I continue to preach the gospel of Jesus. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell, between death and life, Paul's talking about. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Jesus, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. He doesn't really know that, by the way. He's confident maybe God's going to continue to use him, right? Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He's hoping to go and visit him again. Verse 27, only let your manner of life, the way you live your life, be worthy of the gospel, the good news of Christ. So whether I come and see you, or am absent, or I can't get back to you, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. Isn't that what we just talked about? One spirit, one mind, striving side by side. That's a message for all of our churches, right? That's Jesus' prayer. That's what Paul cared about. That's what I care about hearing from the churches is that you are of one spirit, one mind, and you are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, I want to stop there and I want to talk about just a couple of things and point out just a couple of things in this passage of scripture. So several years ago, I took my niece Hannah, who was here visiting us just this weekend. I took my niece Hannah to D.C. She was probably 16, 17 years old, and she came to visit us in Virginia. We only lived 2 hours from Washington, D.C., and I'm a history buff, and so everybody that came into town, they got the full tour from Tommy to D.C., and she had never been, and it's just amazing if you love the history of our country or anything. So I took her up to D.C., and we did the full touristy thing. I took her to all the monuments, all the museums. We hit the Lincoln Memorial. We hit the Washington Monument, Jefferson Memorial, which is one of my favorites. We saw all the war memorials, Vietnam, Korea, World War II. We went to the MLK Monument. We went to the Holocaust Museum, which is so important if you've never been. It was just an amazing time. And the whole time, as any good tourist would do, we were taking pictures, right, of every monument. We're taking her with her iPhone and me with mine, taking pictures. And so the whole day, we're just going to monument to monument. We're at the same exact monument taking pictures of the same exact monument with our phones. And later on, we compare pictures. And Hannah looks at my pictures and says, Tommy, like, we're taking a picture of the same exact thing. How come your pictures are so much better than mine? That was her question, right? And now, listen, I'm not a professional photographer. I don't claim to be. I'm not an expert in photography. I do love taking pictures. I love all things film. But it's not something I do. But I know a little bit about it. So I told her, I said, you know, taking good photos is generally a matter of perspective. Have you ever heard this word when it comes to photography, perspective? So in photography, it matters how you look at a subject, right? That's perspective, how you look at a subject. I'll give you the really simplest version of this, okay? I know that I can give you 100 examples of what perspective is in photography, but I'll give you a simple example. Most people, when they go to a place like D.C., and they take a picture of something like the Washington Monument, right, which is huge, it's tall, right? And they want their family in front of the Washington Monument. Most people, when they take pictures of their families in front of something that large, what they'll do is they'll place their family right in front of the monument, and then they'll walk about 50 to 100 yards away and take a picture of the Washington Monument. That way they get all of the monument in, and they get their family in. The problem is, their family looks like ants, right? And then all the people walking around, it just blends in. Only they know that that's their family there, right? You've seen pictures like this, right? But proper perspective means instead of making your family stand far back, you stand just as far back as you would if you put the whole monument in, but you bring your family closer to the camera. That's perspective. Again, very simple definition of what perspective is, right? That way you get your family's joy and expression and you get the monument in the picture, right? That's how I can describe perspective to you. That's because in photography, the angle and distance at which you observe the subject makes a lot of difference. Simply put, perspective is a way of looking at things. And looking at things from a different perspective in photography can completely change a photograph. By changing a perspective, you can make smaller things appear larger and larger things appear smaller. You can make lines converge differently. You can make something lighter appear darker, or darker appear lighter. Something simple, more complex, something more complex, simple. Listen, if you have the proper perspective, you can even make something disastrous look beautiful. You ever seen a picture of a major storm and think, man, that's beautiful, but it just destroyed some small town? It's a matter of perspective. That's what perspective can do. Listen to me, church. In the same way that the right perspective can make all the difference in photography, the way we view things in our lives, listen to me, church, the way we view things in our lives, even the most difficult things can make all the difference as to whether or not we experience joy in our life. I want to say that again. Please listen to me. The way we view things in our lives can make all the difference as to whether or not we experience joy in our lives. For example, again, Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell in Rome. He's not a free man. He is chained to a Roman guard day and night. But in the midst of such troubling circumstances, and again, circumstances he's faced time and time again, you think after the first time, you just feel a little adrenaline rush, like, all right, I went to jail for the Lord, right? Second time, it's like, all right, God, I can't keep going to jail for you. The third or fourth time, you're like, God, what's up, man? How come I keep getting beaten? Like, I'm doing the right thing. That's most of us, right? But Paul, at the end of his life, after being in prison time and time again, being beaten time and time again, being stripped naked time and time again, humiliated, tortured, chained time and time again, in the midst of such troubling circumstances, I want you to listen to Paul's perspective on what happens to him. In verses 12 and 14, I'm going to read it again. This is what he says. This is his perspective of even his troubles, even his chains, even his bruises and bloodiness and all of these things. This is his perspective. He says, I want you to know, brothers, I want you to know, church, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. God's allowing me to go through this to advance the gospel, the good news, so that even in my imprisonment, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, all the Roman guards around me, and all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Jesus. You ever stop to listen to Paul's perspective? Hey, I know that God asked me here for a purpose, right? So much so that he may have placed me here to witness to the guards. That's what I've done. They know I'm here because of Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. All the rest of the people I interact with, they've heard about Jesus. And then he says, and most of the brothers, now he's talking about the church, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So from Paul's perspective, listen to me, church, his suffering had a greater purpose. From his perspective, the way he viewed it was that his suffering had a greater purpose. Not only is he imprisoned for sharing the good news of Jesus, but his imprisonment serves as a testimony even to those who put him there in prison. Also, his imprisonment serves as an encouragement to the church to share the good news with boldness. You see, Paul believed, church, that God can even use our suffering for something good. That God desired to use our suffering even for something good. That God had a purpose for his life, even in the most difficult situations. I want you to hear that again. Paul believed that God could even use his suffering for something good. That God had a purpose for his life, even when he was in chains. Even when people were beating him. Even when he was being stripped and tortured and was facing death. God had a purpose and a plan. So let me ask you a question, church. I want you to hear me. What is your purpose? What is your purpose? Is it just to wake up, go through the same motions every day, go through the same routine? Man, there are times, listen, when our lives can feel like we are caught in the loop. Right? Where we wake up, same time every morning, we've got an alarm clock. We go to the same kitchen, we eat the same breakfast, we get ready in the same fashion, we go about the same daily tasks, we go to the same job, we do the same thing, the same desk, the same cubicle, every single day, we come home to the same house at the same time, we go to the same kitchen, make the same dinner, we sit down at the same table, eat the same thing, we get ready in the same manner to go to bed, we go to bed at the same time every day, and the alarm clock strikes again, and we wake up, we do it all again the next day. And it feels like we're caught in a loop. Man, there are times when my life feels like Groundhog Day. The movie Groundhog Day, you remember that movie? Right, Bill Murray, where he's stuck in Groundhog Day every day. He wakes up, and it's the same day every day. Some of us, our lives feel like that. It's the same thing, day in, day out. No wonder we are just holding on to our sin until we can get that next beach vacation, right? I just get one week away at the beach, man, a reset, I'll be good. We're like fighting for our sanity, just hoping that 1 week out of the year is going to solve all of our issues. But here's the honest truth, church. For many of us, that routine, it completely defines our lives. That loop that we're caught in, that's the definition of our lives. That's what defines our life. Let's be honest, it doesn't feel much like living. It feels like just sitting back, waiting to die. Wait for Jesus to return. If you're taking notes, you don't hear anything else I say, listen to this. We often lack joy because we lack purpose. We often lack joy in our lives, church, because we lack purpose. Again, if you look at Acts chapter 16, the beginning of the church of Philippi, when Paul was in the city of Philippi, and I talked about this last week, he gets arrested for sharing the gospel. I'll give you the very brief version of it, right? He is arrested by the Roman authorities. He is stripped naked in front of people. How humiliating, right? He is beaten with rods, beaten, bloodied, and bruised. He is taken to the dungeon, him and Silas, and they are chained up. And listen, when they chain people in the dungeon, they didn't do it and just like, hey, chain them against the walls. They just stand there, right, or sit there. No, they twisted their bodies in such a fashion that it would have been torturous for them just to be chained there. This is what happens when Paul starts the church in Philippi, right? If you remember the story, at midnight, beaten, bloody, battered, bruised, chained, hurting, they start singing praises to God. They start praying to God. And you know what happens at about midnight? They're praying and singing praises to God. Singing praises when they're hurting physically, right? Tortured. And it had to have been more than just physically, right? That stuff hurts emotionally. That stuff hurts spiritually. They're praying and singing praises to God. And at midnight, what we read in Acts chapter 16 is the ground begins to shake violently. And their chains miraculously fall off, right? The prison doors flung open. This is their chance, right? This is what happens. So in Acts chapter 15, when you read this, when Paul was miraculously freed by God from prison, his response to his chains being broken and the prison doors being open is puzzling to me. It's puzzling to me. Instead of taking full advantage of his freedom and running from the jailer and the guards who put him there, he starts witnessing to the jailer, right? The jailer, if you recall the story, he draws his sword and he's about to kill himself because he's going to be executed if everyone escapes. So rather than bring shame upon his family, he's going to fall on his sword like a samurai, right? And Paul stops him. He says, don't do that. We're all here. That's Paul's response. The guy who beat and chained Paul and put him in the dungeon is about to kill himself. And instead of running from him, Paul saves his life by sharing the good news of Jesus with him, of the grace of God through Jesus. That's what he does. Instead of running, chains broken, prison doors open. Man, listen to me. If I'm being honest and I'm in the same situation, I don't think I'd do the same thing. I'll see it as a sign from God, right? Man, you freed me. I'm running. I wouldn't care enough about that jailer. I probably spit on him as though hooked out, right? How dare you put me here? Good for you. Draw your sword. Do what you got to do. Let's be honest about who we are. That's not what Paul does. You see, Paul knew something. Listen to me, church. Something that was because of our perspective, we have a hard time seeing. Because of the way that we view life and the things that happen to us, we have a hard time seeing. Paul knew, listen to me, church, that there was a purpose in every single moment. There was a purpose in every single circumstance, even the most difficult of circumstances. And that God, in all of his sovereignty, allowed him to be in each and every situation in which he found himself for a purpose. That's Paul's perspective. Listen, he knew that even being in prison, that God had him there for a reason. God, you're allowed. God could free him. God shows the power of being able to free him by loosening his chains and opening the prison doors. God could have freed him. But Paul says, I know you have me here for a reason. He's saying that even now in Philippians. I know that God has me in prison right now for a reason. If at the very least, then I'm sharing the good news of Jesus with the imperial guard. That's what I'm doing here. He saw that in each and every situation that he found himself, that God in his sovereignty allowed him to be there to go through what he was going through for a purpose. His life was not about going through the motions. It wasn't about routine, making himself as comfortable as possible and staying out of trouble and hardship as much as he can, because that defines most of our lives, right? Going through the motions, making ourselves as comfortable as possible, staying out of as much trouble as we can or hardship as we can, just waiting for Jesus to return. That defines many of our lives right now. That didn't define Paul's life. It was much bigger than all of that for Paul. The message of Jesus, the gospel, was so real. And there was an urgency to it. And it held with it eternal consequences. And Paul devoted his life to that. Listen, church. We have to realize that God has ordained each and every one of our steps. That he has already placed a purpose before each and every one of us. And he has given each and every one of us a calling on our lives. You want to know what that calling is? I'm going to make it as simple as possible. This is the calling that God has for your life. To know him and to make him known. That's as simple as I can put it. That's God's calling on your life, to know him and to make him known, to worship him for who he is, to bring glory and honor to his name for who he is, to lean into him, to grow in your relationship with him, to know him and worship him for who he is, and then to make him known to other people. That is your calling on your life. That is your purpose for your life. And our job is to live out that purpose, listen to me, regardless of our circumstances, in whatever season it is that we're facing. And when we do this, listen to me, when we do this, we start to see things change in our lives, and we start to see things differently. When we pursue that purpose, really pursue knowing him and making him known, things start to change, and we start to view life differently. We start seeing God at work in the monotony of the day, right? Because, again, if you're talking about photography, listen, me and Hannah could take a picture of the same exact thing, and at the angle which she's taking it, the picture looks boring. The lighting was bad, right? But if you just change the angle and look at it from a different angle, the lighting is different, the shadowing is different, the perspective is different, right? That's our lives. Our lives is straight-on, boring monotony, seeing no purpose. I'll just wait here until Jesus returns. That's many of our lives. But when we start to embrace the purpose and the calling with which God has given us in our lives, we start to see things differently, and things start to change in our lives, so much so that we start seeing God at work, and we start giving our best, even in the jobs that we used to dread going to. God has a purpose and a plan for me being here at this job. And listen, this is not the purpose and the plan to make a paycheck. Listen to me. Your purpose in your job as a follower of Jesus is not just to earn money to provide for your family. Sure, that is a bonus, but that is not your purpose for being there. That is not your God's purpose or plan for you being there. It's to know him and to make him known. When we start to embrace our calling, we start loving people we used to avoid, sacrificially loving people we used to avoid, even people who have wronged us. Listen, it's hard to really love your neighbor when you avoid him. Right? But that's the calling, right? To know him and to make him known. To love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the purpose, right? To know him, to make him known. That's what's happening. We start meeting with God when this happens in the midst of even though it's difficult circumstances in our lives. We start meeting with God in the middle of the storms in our lives. When we embrace that God is working in us, and that God is working through us in every single situation, we find purpose in whatever it is that we find ourselves doing. Nothing is for nothing. It all serves a purpose and a plan. God has you where you are every single second of every single day for a purpose. And that purpose is to know him and to make him known. Now, when Paul writes this letter again, listen, he is old. He is tired. He has been through it time and time again. Again, first time, a little bit of adrenaline rush. And you talk about a couple of decades of torture and punishment. He's old, he's human, and he is tired. He's been beaten and in prison for about 4 years now, chained to a guard each and every day. And listen, frankly, he's ready just to go to heaven. That's what he says here in this passage. I want you to pay attention to what he says. Listen, Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. I'll read it again. This is what he says. Again, old, tired, ready to go to heaven. For to me, to live, to be alive, is Christ. But to die is gain. You know what Paul's saying? Either way, I win. Either way, I win. If I live, I just continue to proclaim Christ, and I live for him, right? If I die, I can spend eternity with him. It's a win-win situation. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, if I'm to go on living, if I'm to go on living, that means fruitful labor for me. That means I can continue to serve God in the purpose that he has for my life. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. And he even says, it's better for me if I just go to heaven, right? Spend eternity, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more imprisonment. Just spending eternity in the arms of my Savior. But he says, I know that God has a purpose and a plan for me here. So while I'm here, I'm going to live for Christ. He says, while God, listen to him, church, while God has me here on this earth, I'm going to have a purpose for living. While God has me here on this earth, I'm going to have a purpose for living. Regardless of my circumstance or the season that I'm going through, God is doing something in and through me, and he desires to use me. And so while I'm here, while God has me here, in the circumstances that he has me in, I'm going to live for a purpose. Let me ask you a question closely. What about you? What is your purpose? What is your purpose? If you were to say, for me to live is blank, what would you fill in that blank? Think about it. If you were to honestly say right now, for me to live is blank, what would that blank be? For Paul, Jesus was his reason for living. To know him and to make him known. To worship him for who he is and bring him glory and honor. And to make him known to those around him. Share the good news with people who did not know him, including people who abused him and tortured him and persecuted him. And to encourage the believers to be bold in sharing their faith, which is what the letter he's writing here, right? So it's easy for us to read something like this and to put Paul upon a pedestal and say, that's, Tommy, listen, let's be real. That's the Apostle Paul. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm just Joe Schmo and I have things to do, right? That I didn't get blinded by light while I was on a road to Damascus, right? Well, thankfully you had not been, right? But that's Paul. He's the Apostle Paul. He's written most of the New Testament. Like, we're not talking about a competitive spirit. Right? It's not about what Paul can do or what you can do. It's about, listen, Paul, we put him on a pedestal, but I want you to hear this. The calling that Paul had for his life is the same exact calling that God has placed on your life. The purpose for which God wanted to use Paul is the same purpose that God's calling you to as well. So let me ask you a question, church. What is your reason for living? What is your reason for living? Let's pray.